Thank you very much, Mr. Brown, for the opportunity to be here. I actually was thinking about it before I stood up. When was I here? And I know that I had done a mission here, a youth mission, but was it really 11 years ago? That means time's flying. We're all getting older. I'm losing more hair. Actually, I ordered a pair of reading glasses in Kilkeel. They got lost somehow on the way to getting done in Scotland. And so I'm struggling to see my notes here. So that tells me it probably was 11 years ago. We're all getting older, not just me. But it's really a joy to be back here. I always enjoy coming to Martyrs. I always think of it really in a historical context and all that God has done through this church in witness and how the Lord has blessed the gospel throughout this land. Our denomination certainly is not a denomination without problems. We're all sinners, but God has been very good to us. And we can thank the Lord that your church is continuing on, and the encouraging fact that you have a minister here, Mr. Brown. As I say, I thank the Lord for the opportunity to be invited to preach to you. I want to give you a report on the work in Liberia, but I want to also combine that with a message. And the Lord laid a text on my heart as I was flying over on the airplane. Actually, I'm going back on Wednesday. I don't know if the Greers know this now, that I'm actually on their flight. I extended my trip. I'm on a missionary airfare. So the nice thing with British Airways is you can change that without a fee. They still have privileges for missionaries. So I extended my trip because I was involved in a meeting with Let the Bible Speak. We've been praying about the prospects of starting an actual radio station in Liberia. Now, that's not going to happen yet. That's a big venture, but it's something that at least is on the radar screen to pray about. But we're going to be increasing our radio programs in Liberia. Liberia is very unique in the sense, if you compare it to somewhere like America or Northern Ireland, in that it's really, I don't like to say it's a poor country. And I'm going to talk about that today because I think people define poverty incorrectly. But it is a country that doesn't have the same cost of living, if I can say it that way. So you get your news on the internet here because you can afford that, but for the Liberian to get onto the internet monthly, it's the same amount of money as minimum wage per month. So they'd spend 100% of their salary just to get on the net. So they don't get sermon audio, as it were, like you would hear, and all the benefits of preaching. And it's the same with television. And it's even the same with reading, because they've had 14 years of civil war, and a vast majority of the population doesn't read. You have to understand Liberia is actually two cultures. It's a culture, part of the culture, about 5% was founded 200 years ago by the American Colonization Society. That was the day when your country, through William Wilberforce and others, in our country, were seeking to end slavery. Once America gained independence from your country, they began to talk about freedom, inalienable rights, and they saw they had slaves, and they said, this is not right. This is a violation of the Eighth Commandment, men stealing. And the government formed the American Colonization Society and sent out slaves to repopulate West Africa. Of course, they were educated. Many of them got the gospel, and they went back into that culture there of indigenous Africans that didn't have the gospel, and of course they flourished. But the problem was that, much like South Africa and the Dutch that settled there 300 years ago with a solid work ethic, you had two cultures, and that caused a conflict. And that's what the Civil War was really about. Now, you look at that country, then you have 95% of the people, which is what I was saying, 95% of the people, they can't really read. So the 5%, we're in Monrovia, the capital city, the 5% that can read, we have a bookstore there, they come in, they read, but they don't get their news then from the newspaper in a vast way. And where they get their news then is from the radio. It is amazing how many people listen to the radio. Let me give you an illustration of this, because when I first came out there, our bookstore had been existing for about 4 years. We had no missionaries on the ground, and the store was struggling. And I said to George McConnell, look, if you can stock us back up again as a nonprofit corporation, we're permitted to make an incidental profit. Maybe the store can actually get on its own feet. And we've been able to do that, actually, to pay our own bills, our own salary, and restock our shelves, pay for the import duty and the postage and all that by ourselves. How did that happen? Well, I said to George, let's start advertising on the radio. Let's find the biggest station, which was the government station. It's actually a nationwide station. Even goes into the Ivory Coast and also into Sierra Leone. And then the largest Christian station. And we went from 10 customers a week to 10 a day. And that showed us really that there was a great door. People are very interested in the gospel. It is a country that has had a gospel heritage. The Lutheran Church is there, the Baptist, Methodist, and the Presbyterian Church. Of course, like your country, they're very liberal today, but they used to be very, very good. But what I'm really saying is, though 5% do read, and God has blessed our bookstore, yet there's a lot that don't. And we saw that radio was where most people got their news. And so about 2 years ago, we started to Let the Bible Speak broadcast on the government nationwide station, as I say, and then the Christian station along with our bookstore ads. And it's really quite amazing. Someone said to me once in advertising, you should always make a personal ad. And so at the end of the broadcast, or the end of the 60-second commercial, and even on the Let the Bible Speak programs, I would say at the very end, I'm Dave DiCanio, and we'll look forward to seeing you, whether we're inviting them to the bookstore or to the church. And the honest truth is, wherever I go through, even in the interior, if I say my name to people, people will say, you're the one that does that bookstore. Or you guys have that Presbyterian church. They don't know Free Presbyterian, what that means. But I began to see that there's a great door open for the gospel with radio. And we're praying that the Lord would make a way for us to do a station. It's not easy. 24 hours of programming, 7 days a week. We need to see the Lord make a way if possible. But I'd like to tell you, if I could, a little bit about the work in Liberia. And I must be careful. I'm going to get in big trouble. I think we're on the internet. I have to extend greetings to you from our sister Joanne Greer. She asked me, please, to do that and to simply say how much both of us appreciate the prayer and the support for the work there. As you know, we're in the process of doing a building project where we're trying to get missionary housing set up. And after our robbery in July 23rd, I don't even know what year it was. Well, it was just the last July, whatever that is. I don't even know what month we're in. It's been quite a trip here. But we realized how important it was to have housing set up for missionaries. You know, in a post-war environment, things are so expensive. And literally, for Joanne and myself to have separate apartments, we were up at $4,000 a month. Now, that may not be enormous by standards in Ulster, I don't know, but that's a lot of money. And the mission board really was praying about, could we set up our own housing? Now, it's true, we would have maintenance costs, we would have electricity costs, because after the war was really an effort to decimate the country. So they destroyed, the rebel forces destroyed all of the infrastructure of the whole country. So there's very little electricity. So you have to get your own generator. There's actually a place in Monrovia that sells the generators from here in Larne, F.G. Wilson, and that's what we got. And those things cost money, but at least you're putting the money into your own property, especially with the prospects of having other missionaries come out. And that's our prayer. But that's been mostly the work that I have been doing for the last 2 years. In a post-war environment, contractors are not licensed, they're not bonded, they're not insured. And so it's very hard to find someone that knows the job. And people really say they know it. And you've come to find out you're starting to put money into something, and they're not doing the job the right way. And that's very serious, because that's the Lord's money. And I have to honestly say, when I see the beautiful country of Northern Ireland, I was very nervous. I didn't want some jalopy to be put up there. You can spend the same amount of money and do a job in a terrible way. And so we are thankful to the Lord that he's been merciful to us to catch some mistakes, fire a few people as graciously as possible, but we're now just about concluding the second house, and we can be thankful to the Lord that the houses are sturdy and they look good. We actually did 4-bedroom houses, American style. They're very tight and just enough room, not extravagant, but our prayer is that we'll have visitors come out to see the work, and even young people that may feel the call of God to such a work, and we think that's very important. We're also praying maybe the Lord would call families out there. I don't think the environment, though it is post-war, it's not bad for families. It is an environment where they really do need the gospel. You might have, if you've checked on the internet, I have to say this as well. When we did the estimate for the property, we began to find out that much of the estimate was done with what we call Chinese fakes. There's a lot of Chinese products on the market out there, and they're low quality. And so we had to change all that, and that ended up meaning we had to get better quality, more expensive, and we went over our estimate. But then we got robbed, like I say, in July 23rd. And by the way, if I didn't say thank you for praying for me during that time, I will tell you that I have never experienced facing death in my life, and even as a Christian, with men standing in my house at 3 in the morning with machetes ready to kill me if I didn't open the safe and hand over all the construction money. It is very, very sobering, and the Lord gave me grace to cooperate. I did try to fight them at first, but then through fear, the Lord says, you know, that we're not to fear sudden fear when it comes, but that helped me to cooperate with them and just pray that the Lord would spare me. I have to say, when I woke up in the morning there, 3 in the morning, hearing something in the kitchen, I never imagined there would be 4 men in my kitchen. But when I saw them coming through the window, now we have window bars. You have to have that in countries like where we live. There's so much theft between 2 o'clock and 5 in the morning. When I saw them coming into the window, I could not understand how they got past our guards that were out there. And my honest assumption was they have killed everybody. Everybody is gone. I even thought in my mind something's happened to Joanne, but I could do nothing. And I thank the Lord that he preserved all of us, though our construction boys that were sleeping in a tent and our security man, they were all tied up by these men, and they were put into the generator room and left there, and then they came into the house. But because of all that, we've had to go a different direction with the construction. And some have made comments in looking at the internet that our compound looks like a prison. It really does look like a prison. That's true. We've raised the walls to 12 feet. We've put up a guard tower. The guard tower was actually to save money because the company that has the guards, it's actually the same company that guards the British Embassy there in Monrovia. They knocked the cost way down if we had a guard tower, and we could then cut the number of guards down. We have 24-hour security now, but it is a very real problem. That's something I want to actually preach on tonight. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I know traditionally in Ulster you have gospel meetings, but this is much like the gospel. I was thinking about that meeting you had with the Orange Men and thinking about countries and politics and what the gospel brought through the Protestant Reformation. It would be good for those here in this country to remember that the gospel brought these things, and it was nothing else that did it. It was the gospel, and that's what I hope to be able to talk about tonight if I get through the report here. But I say all that to say that in Liberia, it is a very serious environment, and we appreciate your prayers, and we'd ask you to pray. As we built Joanne's house, there was a decision made that we had to put a concrete roof in. And I think Margaret Russell would tell you, or any of the missionaries in Kenya, you can put the window bars on, but they will find a way to get into your house if they want to. And in these countries, there is a huge problem with theft. You have dishonesty in your country. But you have today the fruits of common grace, or you as Christians being the salt of the earth. And so your percentage of robbery is a small percent, as it were. It's getting worse, that's true, as your nation declines morally and as God's word is set aside. But in countries in sub-Sahara Africa, you will find that the law of God is completely redefined and turned on its head. And there's a great departure. I shouldn't say departure. In Liberia, there is a departure because they had the gospel through the freed slaves that came. But in sub-Sahara Africa, they have not had the gospel in the same way that we have had in Western civilization. And as I say, they had 14 years of civil war. And that came about because in Liberia, there were two cultures. There were the poor indigenous. I don't like to say poor, because I think people in sub-Sahara Africa redefine poverty. Not in a biblical way, they're not defining poverty. Poverty is not defined by comparing yourself with Western civilization and saying that until I reach that level of wealth, I am poor. Paul, actually, the apostle, defines poverty in 1 Timothy 6 as someone that cannot meet their needs. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, we are therewith to be content. And that's what the Lord promises us. And of course, after that, it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And I believe the Civil War, it was that tension between two cultures. One culture that didn't have the same, could I use the term, Puritan or perhaps Protestant work ethic. And therefore, they didn't produce what those freed slaves did and produce by coming from a godly culture in America. Slavery was evil. But even some that address the evils of slavery will tell you that the slaves, when they left America, they had heard the gospel. And some would even use the scripture to say what men meant for evil, God used for good. And that is when slaves were brought to America and even to your country, they heard the gospel. We could even address that issue with colonialism. I'm not saying I'm all for colonialism, but at the end of the day, that's how the gospel got into sub-Sahara Africa. But sub-Sahara Africa did not have the same shaking of the culture that Europe and America and, of course, your country had by the Protestant Reformation. It's interesting that we call the Protestant Reformation a reformation. It's really a revival. That's the term we use. But yet, it so shook Europe and America that we speak of it as a reform because it touched the cultures of our nation. Now, in sub-Sahara Africa, and I could say the two countries I've been in, Kenya and Liberia, when they look at your country, they don't understand that what you have by way of political stability, what you have by way of general economic stability, and I understand we're in difficult times in these days, but I'm looking at it broadly. What Europe, what Western civilization has, it came from the gospel. And particularly what they don't understand, and I use the words of a Christian writer when he spoke about how the gospel influenced the West. He says, when you look at politics and you look at economics, the stability that came from the gospel, they were the unintended consequences of the gospel. And I like that expression because the scripture says, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. And sadly, those in sub-Sahara Africa, and perhaps in our country here too, and America, they don't see it that way. They look at our countries and they're striving for that. Most sub-Sahara African nations are looking to reach the level of political stability and wealth that we have, and they do not realize that that was never the focus of the founding fathers of our nations. Here, the Scotch-Irish, and of course the Scotch-Irish, they are the founders of America, but they sought to honor the Lord. And the text that the Lord laid on my mind is Proverbs 14:34. It's just a very brief couple of phrases there where it says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The word exalt is the word raise up. Why are nations raised up? Why? It is because of righteousness. Now, when I say righteousness, we understand righteousness means conformity to the law of God. If someone is righteous, they have met the standards of the law. But the problem is that there's none righteous, no, not one. So this text is speaking about the gospel. It is never the mission of the church just to preach morality, what is right and what is wrong. We preach that, but we cannot preach that outside of the context of the gospel. And when you look even at nations that address the subject of morality, you'll find very clearly that once a nation comes to Christ, you then see in society a great stability. And really, that's what built Western civilization, is when the gospel came. The word here, righteousness, when you apply that to the gospel, how do you apply that? Well, you first apply it to justification. You know that. Justification, that is, we are righteous in Christ. We are in Christ. That's the expression that's used by Paul. It's the doctrine of union with Christ. And when a man understands that he has no righteousness of his own, and he's righteous in Christ, and he lays hold on Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that there's something that follows that justification. It is sanctification. That's not you in Christ. Sanctification is Christ in you. And that's union with Christ. I'm in Christ, but sanctification, Christ is in me. And he works in me to do of his good will and his good pleasure. Now, when I speak about politics, and I speak especially about money as a missionary, people say today, DiCanio, that's the social gospel. But you know, this verse shows us that that's not the social gospel. Because this is really showing us that the gospel, if it does not touch society, it is not the gospel. Because when you deal with justification, if you do not have sanctification following it, if you don't have someone that professes to be a Christian having a changed life and entering the society that he lives in to moralize it through his life and testimony and preaching the gospel, then you don't really have the gospel. Justification is not really justification unless sanctification follows it. James actually said that. James says a man may say he has faith, but if he doesn't have works, his faith is dead, being alone. And sadly, we are twisted today. I'm an American. I'm a conservative. I'm a Republican in our American politics. I know Republicanism, that's not a word that it fits so much here. But that's very conservative in America. But I'm concerned. You look at the administration of George W. Bush. Now, I would have supported many things that he supported. But there's this idea in America that if we go to Iraq and we go to Afghanistan and we export politically democracy, that somehow we are going to stabilize those nations. Or you look at what we promoted in the Arab Spring with Libya, with Egypt, and overthrowing their leaders. And I don't support their leaders. They were dictators. They were evil and they were wicked. But do you not notice how democracy has brought more confusion? The answer is not democracy. One of the founding fathers of America, Scotch-Irishman, actually made the statement that democracy is nothing more than two foxes and one rabbit voting on what they're going to have for dinner. You can have a majority support something, and that means absolutely nothing. It is only the gospel. And democracy came about as an outflow of the gospel. And it can never work apart from that. I believe in America, as an American, in the Second Amendment. I believe that. I believe in the right to bear arms, especially in Liberia. We actually can't bear arms because the UN has an embargo on arms. And I understand that. And I agree with that. But in America, we have the right to bear arms, to defend ourselves. That's great. That's a good law. That's a good law of freedom. We want to stand against a tyrannical government that may come about someday. But that law was enacted in the day when men had the gospel. Take arms and bring them into Liberia and give every man the right to bear arms. And as Christians, we stand for that right in America, but in Liberia, it would destroy the country. What's my point? You can set up all these laws politically, and if you don't have the gospel, it'll never work. It was actually one of the founding fathers of America said, you can enact all sorts of laws. It's not more laws that we need. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we need. And we need to remember that very thing today. Morality and all that we see that's being promoted. Of course, today I think we can see that here in Northern Ireland and in America. Here, democracy, we're getting more and more people saying that it's proper to redefine marriage. You know, you think about that, the definition of... You go into a secular university, you sit down in a class on sociology, or even on philosophy. What's philosophy? The love of wisdom, okay? We understand from the scripture that wisdom addresses all the issues of life. Why are we here? Where are we going? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of it all? Now, Christ is made unto us wisdom. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of him. If you don't have the gospel, what you speak about is absolute foolishness. Isn't it interesting? The scripture says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. So you go to the secular university, sit in a class on politics, sit in a class dealing with subjects of morality or subjects of the law. I sat in a criminal justice class in a secular university, and it is amazing to listen to the people, or when they talk about sociology. I look at sociology from a biblical perspective. There's the institution of the government. Romans 13 tells me a lot about that. There's the institution of the church. And I understand I want the government to stay out of the church. I don't want them addressing the first four commandments. I want them addressing the last six commandments. That's the role. But we don't have the two. Government doesn't. That's why America was founded. The Puritans, the Pilgrim dissenters, they left Holland because Holland endorsed the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Doctrinal statements that they agreed with, but they said, why is the government endorsing them? Tomorrow they might endorse another doctrinal statement. Stay out of that. At the end of the day, you have then the church and how the Bible defines the church. And most importantly, I think, with the foundation of the government, the foundation of the church, it's the family. The government, or rather the Bible addresses that. That's true biblical sociology. And if you try to address those issues apart from the Bible, you will have what we're having today in our country. Here in your country, a godly Protestant Ulster, and in America, the country that the Scotch-Irish from your country founded, we are now redefining marriage. How does that happen? It's when you have this democracy. If the majority says it's right, it's right. That's not what the Bible says. And you'll never change a nation apart from the gospel. And we need to remember that. Now, I've gotten slightly off my subject because I'm just going to conclude with this thought. And you're going to say, where's your points tonight? Well, you'll get something tonight from this. I think we have to start thinking about this. You heard the expression that the tail is wagging the dog or the cart before the horse. If you twist all these things around, you'll have nothing. You must remember that we in the church, we must preach the gospel and apply it to the nation. I want to come back to mention what I said about poverty. Really, because as you look at nations around the world, this subject of poverty is a serious issue. Now, we are to care for the poor. And there are those people that are poor. They cannot meet their needs. Sometimes they're handicapped. But at the end of the day, when you look at nations in sub-Sahara Africa, they tend to believe that they are owed something from us in the West. And this is important for missions, that we're not deceived to believe that it's wise to hand people money for no work. I think Paul the Apostle addressed this very issue in Ephesians 4. Now, he's talking to the church at Ephesus, people that were believers, had just come to Christ, and he says to them, after he just expounded the gospel in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, he said to them, let him that stole steal no more. Now, these were believers. And he said, some of you were thieves. You were stealing. Steal no more. But then he said, but let him labor with his hands the thing that is good. And what you find, and I said this was the cause, I believe, of the war in Liberia. What you find is you often have in nations two societies. One that works and one that doesn't want to work, and that causes a tremendous contention. You see, if you look back in Liberia, I just discovered a book on the internet. It was actually in the archives of Princeton Theological Seminary, and it was written in 1843 by a godly Presbyterian minister from Princeton Seminary named Archibald Alexander. Some of our ministers would have his books in their library. But it's actually a history of Liberia. And the reason he wrote it was because he was documenting how the slaves were being freed and how they were being sent back to Africa, not to get rid of them, as the Liberian children would be taught today, that the Americans and the British, they just wanted to get rid of all their slaves. No, as I said a minute ago, they understood after independence the idea of freedom and inalienable rights and how they wanted the slaves to have an independent nation. And Liberia was a model for all of sub-Sahara Africa. And when the slaves were brought back on slave ships, there's a little island just off the coast of Liberia. It's actually called Providence Island. The godly Christian freed slaves, they named it that. And they named it that because that's where they lived for the first part of their time in West Africa when they came back from America. And the reason they lived there is most interesting. They lived on that island because the indigenous Africans would not let them live in West Africa because they knew that they were freed slaves and they didn't want slavery to end. Now, that's a strange statement, that the Africans in West Africa didn't want slavery to end. Why? Because they were so thick involved in the slave trade that they were going, and even they went up to the St. Paul River right there in West Africa, and they went into a village and they murdered all the adults and they captured all the children and they sold them onto French slave ships. And of course, again, it was the British and the Americans were working together with their navy to put a stop to that, and they were resettling them back in Cape Montserrat, where we're laboring right now. But the Bible actually addresses slavery as man-stealing, and the indigenous people were involved in that. Now, it's true in history, many in America and your country, they grew up with that. That is all that they knew. But once they got a sense of the evils of it, they put a stop to it, and they settled them back. And that man-stealing, it brings to mind, really, that is the culture of many of these nations. It's interesting, when we were robbed in our house there, when I thought they were just ready to kill me, I thought I better give them a gospel word. I didn't want to waste the opportunity. It's a strange the things you think. I thought, well, I better just say something. I actually have to honestly say that I also thought maybe it'll save my life if they actually get convicted about what they're doing. And I didn't know what to say to them, but this thought just came to my mind. I didn't even know if it was in the Bible. But it was, eventually I found out in the Bible, it was, I screamed out to them as they were in a lot of commotion, tearing the room apart and taking things out of the safe. I said, "Do you men not fear God?" And I had no idea until later that was actually from Luke 23. Dost not thou fear God? And that was what the thief, the repentant thief, said to the unrepentant thief, on the other two sides of Christ, "Do you not fear God? And what a word to a man that was stealing and was a thief. And you know, in these nations, when Paul writes, "Let him that stole, you steal no more, but you must labor." That contrast between stealing and labor, we must be careful as God's people to recognize that people must labor for their work. That's not a bad thing to say. You might say that's a terrible thing to come out of Africa and say. But no, it's a huge problem. The stealing and not laboring. It's most interesting because you remember when Titus was a Cretan. And he was burdened for his own island of Crete. And so he went back to Crete. And you remember what Paul said to him? He says, "Titus, you need to be cautious about something." He said, about the Cretans, and Paul was very diplomatic. He said, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said this." And then he says, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts." And then he says, "They're slow bellies." That's interesting, that expression, slow bellies. It's two words. The word slow, it's the word that references work. They don't have a work ethic. They're lazy. And then the word bellies addresses the idea of eat. And you remember, Paul says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Eat your own bread. He's saying that in societies here, there are those that are, as it were, gluttonous. They want to eat, but they don't want to work for it. And he's addressing the Cretans. And I come back to my statement about the social gospel. Paul addresses that this is a gospel issue, Paul says. To Titus, rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. This is a gospel issue. When a missionary talks about these things, it is not the social gospel. And by the way, I think you understand from my introduction, I don't believe in a social gospel. I do not believe in a cultural mandate. I believe in a gospel mandate. But if the gospel doesn't touch the culture, it is not the gospel. If, in other words, again, theologically, if sanctification does not follow justification, you don't have a real gospel. And we preach and we stand very firmly in the train of the Protestant Reformation for justification by faith alone. But James very clearly says, a man can say he's justified, but let's look at his life. And when I come into Africa, I must say, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands. Now, can I say to you, I have to be honest, I hadn't read much of the larger catechism. I read the Confession of Faith. We did that in seminary. Read the shorter catechism. But I came across question 141 in the larger catechism addressing the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And what do you think it was talking about? It was talking about work. That you're to have a work ethic and you're to labor. Let me read it to you. What are the duties required in the eighth commandment? The duties required in the eighth commandment are a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose those things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, thriftiness. That's what the scripture teaches on the eighth commandment. That's what the Westminster divines believed. That's what they held to. You know, do you realize where we got our work ethic in Ulster? Do you know what I mean by that? You come to your country, your whole country is a farm, isn't it? During the foot and mouth disease, one of your ministers was in America going through customs and immigration. Have you been on a farm? He said, our whole country is a farm. That may be a funny statement, but there's a lot to be said for that. Actually, that same minister actually made the statement, you can thank the gospel for your septic system. Do you understand what's being said there? All these things, health and nutrition. I was in the interior in Liberia, and all these babies had big stomachs, malnourished. I said to the nurse, they're in poverty. She said, no, they're in ignorance. There's protein and there's carbohydrate that grows in the ground. God made it that way. And if they would just grow it and take the care to feed their children properly, they would not be malnourished. And that's a violation not of so much the eighth commandment as the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And the confession addresses that too. Even the way you would eat or whatever, how you care for your life. But at the end of the day, you find this is twisted up in the minds of people. And you have nations that don't have that work ethic. And you look at your country, and I go down to Kilkeel, for example, and I see all the walls that they made, what they call the ditches. Where do those rocks come from? They didn't buy them from some other country to build nice walls. They were in the ground. They dug them up. It was the Protestants, the Scotch. They came and tilled the ground, and they worked. Why did they do that? Because they understood what Knox preached, and they especially understood what Calvin preached. You see, what happened after, when you go in church history from the Middle Ages to the current age, that we're to the Protestant Reformation and after, when you address the issue of justification, what happened was when men, prior to the Reformation, men thought that they were accepted by God because of their work. And that affected all their work, how they lived, what they did in their labors as they were farmers or whatever. And without the gospel, they were in bondage. They lived in fear. But when the gospel came, and they understood that now they were justified by faith, they were liberated, they didn't make void the law through faith, now they established the law with joy, and whatever they did, whether they ate or drank, they did it all for the glory of God, and that produced a work ethic. It wasn't just that. In the larger catechism here, it says a lawful calling is what men should have. Prior to the Reformation, men thought only the minister had the call of God. Luther and Calvin preached that every man has the call of God. The farmer has the call too. And that affected completely the way they lived. And that's what flowed out of the Protestant Reformation. And that, I put that back in the context of what I said in the beginning. That's why when people in Liberia or Kenya or sub-Sahara Africa, they look at your country and they are striving to get there, they don't understand that what we have today all flowed from the gospel. It was the gospel work ethic. And the reason that men do not want to work, not because work is part of the curse. Genesis 2:15, prior to the fall, and our Vision magazine addressed this, there was a work ethic prior, before the fall. It says very clearly, the Lord took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Well, what is dressing talking about? It's the word to labor, the word to work, and it's even one time translated to till. And that's interesting because that's what work is all really about. It's about eating. That's why Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. Certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, We are therewith to be content. We get raiment, whether it's our shelter from the elements, nothing fancy, but God has promised us shelter, or clothing, food, and water. We are to be content. And that's what work is. It is for the glory of God. But you see, once the curse came in, God addressed this very thing of work and, of course, connected it to food. And he says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And so, again, work is connected to food and eating. If a man doesn't work, Paul said he shouldn't eat, but it's hard to do after the fall. And that's why we have issues like we have today of people that are standing there waiting for the government to give them. Now, I believe the Bible says a lot about supporting the poor, but you have to define poverty. I'm reading a book right now called The Tragedy of American Compassion. It's written by a Christian. Some years ago, it fell into the hands of a politician, a congressman in the U.S. government, who gave it to the president of the United States. And it actually changed the American policy on welfare to workfare. There were girls getting pregnant, and the government would give the girl money. Then she'd have a second baby, give her more money, and she wasn't working. And they said, no, now you have to work. And what's so interesting, the first chapter was about the Scotch-Irish. He actually addressed those in Scotland that labored. He actually talked about Thomas Chalmers and how he divided up Glasgow by his deacons in the church to help the poor. And that is, again, not the social gospel. The church has a responsibility to the poor. What I'm talking about is defining correctly poverty, not defining it by other people. And so Chalmers did that, but they were so careful. They would never give money to someone that refused to work. It was only if they couldn't work. You know, Paul did that too. The widows that are under a certain age refuse. Didn't he say that? Didn't he use discretion when it came to charity? He said that very clearly. And so that was the same in Scotland. And as God's people, I believe we must remember this. Can I say, as I was giving the history a bit of Liberia, really when many in Liberia, the indigenous people, and they were 95%, and they were allowed to vote, they saw the wealth of the freed American slaves and how well they did, again, because they had the gospel in their background. Not all of them were saved, but even we could talk about common grace. I mean, our countries today have departed from the Bible, but common grace is you're the salt of the earth. You can have an influence just by the way you live upon the ungodly. That's the same in marriage. Paul said the unsaved spouse will sanctify, not salvifically, but sanctify the saved spouse will sanctify the unsaved spouse. There's an influence that you have. Well, when you looked at the society then, the small 5% in Liberia that had wealth and understood government because of their gospel background, the indigenous people were upset because they didn't have the same level of wealth. And this tension went on for close to 200 years until in 1980 it exploded. A master sergeant by the name of Samuel Doe entered the presidential palace, went up into the hallway in the fourth floor and to the bedroom of the president and butchered him to death. The man's name was Tolbert. His grandson actually works for us in the security firm that we're with. This is recent history. And they did that because they wanted to have the same privileges, but of course without work. So Samuel Doe became the president. He handed all the businesses to his cronies, and the businesses completely collapsed. He understood nothing about a work ethic and the way these things developed. And you know, when you look at history, I could probably get in trouble for saying this, but I've been saying it in a few churches. I think you have something similar in relation to the troubles in Northern Ireland. When you look at your country, why is it wealthy? And it is wealthy. If you would go back in history and compare it to the Republic of Ireland, this is not to bring attention. We preach the gospel to all men, and the Free Church has preached the gospel to Roman Catholics and sought to bring them to Christ. If I want to go to North America and I look at Scotch-Irish Protestant North America, what do I see? I see wealth as a blessing of the gospel. I go down to Roman Catholic South America, I see poverty. If I want to go to the Arab Spring, and we think today because of oil, the Arabs are so rich. No, they're not. It's the princes that are rich. Go into the capital cities and look at the slums and the people and how they live. The gospel doesn't affect, or the money doesn't affect them. Gospel nations have that solidness. And let me give you an illustration, then I'm going to make a point about the Republic of Ireland historically. When I went to Kenya for the first time, the very first day I came, a man came up to me and he said, "Will you please give me money? I'm having a Harambe." And I said, "Well, what is a Harambe?" He says, "It's where in the community we call everybody together." And he says, "I'm trying to pay my children's school fees. And I want to collect money, and so I'm asking you to give me money." And that's what they do. Well, I'm reminded of the scriptures that said to eat your own bread. I remember thinking, why don't you pay your own school fees for your children instead of your neighbor's children? I found out that the Harambe is actually something that the founder of Kenya, Kenya fought against your country in the Mau Mau Rebellion, and the man that led that was Jomo Kenyatta. And he founded Kenya on three pillars of socialism. And socialism is where wealth is spread throughout society. And what he simply said was, we're going to build the nation on one of the pillars was Harambe. And that is that you take a collection in your community for needs, and you receive money to buy a land or buy a cow, and then the next man calls for... Well, that's communism. That's like a socialism. And that can't. That, and he says that would create wealth, but that doesn't create wealth. The work and the labor in the ground, that creates wealth. And again, this was not the motivation of the Scotch-Irish. They wanted to glorify God, but they understood the focus they were having to do this to the glory of God. But you know, as I thought about nations like what you have here, and you look at the Republic of Ireland, does the Republic of Ireland have money? Yes. But it's Harambe. It's actually Europe sending in artificial wealth that is not real wealth that came as a work ethic. And that's why your country is different. And people look at this country and they say, well, I want that. This land is strong. This land is good. This land is better. And you know, that's the very thing that's happening in South Africa. 300 years ago, the Dutch fled persecution during the Protestant Reformation, and they went down to South Africa, and there were large tracts of land untouched. And what did they do? With the Protestant work ethic, they plowed the fields to the glory of God. And they became the wealthy. It was like a little Europe in Africa. They became the wealthiest country in all of Africa. Now, again, later generations grew up that still had the benefits in a common grace way, and you ended up then having two societies, just like in Liberia, just like in Ireland. And what ended up happening was they had apartheid. I'm not a supporter of apartheid, but I understand the background of it. It has to do with these two societies. And so the indigenous people are saying, we're not getting a share of the wealth. Ah, but you don't understand that the wealth comes as a flow from the gospel. That's how it came about. That's the same in Zimbabwe today. Those in Zimbabwe are losing all their land and they tilled the ground. Read the history. I'm making the point, and it's an important point. Why is it important? Because as we come back to missions and we look at nations that are out there and we have a responsibility as God's people to care for the poor. But we have to remember that God says that there is a clear definition of poverty. And we need to be very careful as we labor in the gospel and labor for the Lord, that in all that we do, we understand that the gospel is primary. And there is much in society today that is agreed, that refuses to work because of the curse of sin. And you must preach the law to the sinner as a schoolmaster to drive men to Christ. And once that, and if we are making, can you imagine on the mission field, you're set, we have a church just like you have a church. We have a committee just like you have a committee. We have people that we are seeking to help them as believers to work and help them to get rid of this mindset that I'm explaining to you here, that they are poor and that they need to be paid from afar. We said to our church people, and they accepted it very well. They're learning. You pay your pastor his salary. It is not coming from Northern Ireland. It is you that are going to pay it. Well, we can't. We're poor. No, wait a minute. You're living and breathing. That means you're getting food. If 10 of you are sitting in the pew, 10 heads of household, and you tithe, that's 10%. 10 times 10 is 100%. That's enough for the pastor to live and breathe too. Buy his food, you can pay him. And they're actually doing that. They're paying the minister of their church there in Painesville the exact salary that the police officers get in the society. They're doing that. And they're paying their own electricity. And they were paying their own rent and other things. And the people of God are learning that. But you know, there's some people that they refuse to learn it. And our committee will have to say to them, you're under discipline. And can you imagine then, someone from overseas just sending money to someone that's under discipline? Ah, because they're poor. They're poor. They're not poor. No, 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 no. Some are. But the committee determines that, don't they? We need to be very careful in the day that we live in. We need to remember what the Lord says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, having food and raiment. We are therewith to be content, for the love of money is the root of all evil. We need to remember politically as well that politics and godliness and democracy, those things flowed from a society that had the gospel. There's much that the scripture says about these things. We need to warn our young people that when they go to secular university, that the things that they hear in that university, they need to come back to the gospel and see what the Bible says about these things, so they don't drift away and forget that it is the gospel alone that shaped the society you live in. And when you're a nation like Liberia or even your country, and you are trying to build yourself up, as I started with this passage, that righteousness builds up a nation, and you forget the gospel, you'll be a nation of sin, and sin will destroy you. And that's what's happening in our country today. Sin is a reproach to any people. We can think that we're God's chosen, and I do believe your country is very unique in history. The Scotch-Irish, as I said, they built America. This country of Northern Ireland was such a powerful influence in all the world, and yet it is so small. It is amazing what God did. But this said, sin is a reproach to any people. And we need to remember that. And our Liberians need to remember, righteousness exalts a nation. Not morality in itself, but the gospel. Justification. And justification is always followed by sanctification. A life that is pure and godly, or it's not true justification. I trust tonight that this word, that the Lord would use it, would write it upon our hearts, and that we would remember the place that God has called us to be in the gospel in this day that we live in. Thank you again for your prayers, for the work there. Please continue to pray for us. And pray that we'll be able to get this building project finished. It's at a halt right now, and that we'll be able to go on and see this nation turned around by the power of the gospel, but by the application of the gospel to the day in which we live. Amen.
Let's bow together in prayer, commit our way unto the Lord this evening. Thank our brother for speaking to us and for putting these vital issues in perspective. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee tonight and we thank Thee that the Word of God is always true. Thy Word is forever settled in heaven. Man might feel that he cannot grow it. He may feel and does feel in many instances that he is wiser than God, that he has a better pattern, and so he opts for works religion. But we thank Thee that Thy Word tells us righteousness. It is that exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And Father, we know that our nation is being dragged down. And we know that sin is in a large manner. We pray that Thou wilt teach us as Thy people to plead before Thee for that righteousness that exalts a nation, that was the foundation of our country, to flood in again. When the enemy comes in like a flood, and he has done, may the Spirit of the Lord, according to promise, lift up a standard against him. We are the salt of the earth. We are part of that standard. We need to lift up the gospel. We need to declare it by our lip. We need to confirm it by our life. And we pray that the practical applications that our brother has made this evening will not be lost on us, and that thou again, once more, will favor our land with a gracious outpouring of thy Spirit. Bless him in his work in Liberia. Prosper the work spiritually. Help in the teaching of the fledgling congregations. Encourage our missionaries, those that visit them. May they go forward, building a work that will endure. Answer our cry. Do us good tonight. Continue to exalt thy Son. In Jesus' name, amen.